At the beginning of this week, I spent a great deal of time in prayer over the matter of what to preach this Sunday morning. Many times, because I'm in the midst of a series of messages, I pretty much know from week to week the next place to go. When you're preaching through a book of the Bible, it's pretty easy to know the next place to go is, well, the next verse or verses. When you're preaching through a particular chapter, if it's a big one like Psalm 119, you kind of know the next place to go is whatever the next group of verses is, the next theme, the next truth that is presented. When you're preaching through a series of messages, like in my case, I prepare a message and say I have 12 points, and I'm not going to get them all done in the first message. You all go praise the Lord. Amen. But you all figure that that's probably at least six messages in the series when I generally have four or more points. My average is to preach either one, maybe 2 points per message. And so we know we've got somewhere very likely between 6 and 12 messages in the series. And it's pretty easy to figure out what the next point is. If I finish point four this time, next week's probably going to be point 13, right? No, you know, we kind of know the next place to go, you know, after that. The only times when something might be a little different is if for whatever reason, just before the service or a few days before the Lord really burdens with a different message, or maybe because there's a holiday in the midst of that series and the Lord gives focus. Let's say we're in the middle of a series, 12-point series or whatnot, and then Father's Day falls, so we step aside to preach a message for Father's Day and then come back to it. But here are all series, all of the studies that we were in immediately were completed by last week. And I had one Sunday before the revival meetings that would take up two more Sundays. Didn't really want to start something new. Then there would be two Sundays to follow after that. Not only that, preaching a message here on Sunday morning going into the revival meetings, what would be appropriate to lead into the revival meetings? Rather than just thinking on the schedule, and that is a message, and then wait 2 weeks to pick it up again, which is a little difficult as it is, but also the idea that if there is a message, and we're just going to preach something that's one, maybe two parts, Sunday morning, Sunday evening's a possibility, that, you know, that it'd be appropriate to lead into the revival meetings the next week. And I prayed much Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and I really did not have really a settled spirit on the direction to go. Different thoughts running in different directions. But as the week continued on, my heart settled more by, I believe, the direction of the Spirit of God here on Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is the place where I am presently meditating in my personal devotional time. It has been the place where I've been meditating for the last couple of weeks, in fact, and just continuing to read over it every day for the last few weeks and just meditating on the different truths that are found therein. And maybe that's possibly why the Lord gave His answer just to deal with that matter. And by yesterday, Friday, I went to a men's retreat at 4 o'clock that extended to 4 o'clock yesterday afternoon. And in the midst of some of the downtime yesterday, the Lord kind of not only burdened me with the passage fully and kind of gave direction with that burden that this is the place to settle, but thoughts on the layout of the message. And so I come to you here, Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to have you to consider a message that might be entitled A Prayer of Confession. A Prayer of Confession. In Daniel 9, verse number 20, this is not the portion with which we'll begin, but in Daniel 9, well, yeah, let's do that. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word, if you would. Let's go back. I'm going to go to verse 20 in a moment. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. Back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. The Word of God says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Verse 3, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He begins the prayer in verse 4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said. Now let's skip all the way down to verse number 20. In verse 20, after communicating the entirety of his prayer of confession and supplication. Daniel then says in verse 20, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel," that would be the angel, "whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning," Gabriel had met with him before in a previous vision, "being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation." And the rest of the chapter then goes on to communicate the message that God had sent Gabriel to deliver to Daniel in response to his prayer. That's not the portion of this chapter upon which we'll be centering our focus here this morning in this message. But this gives you a context. Daniel began to engage in a prayer. The prayer was not just a prayer of request. It was not just a prayer of supplication. Meaning, the idea of supplication is to kind of bow before someone and ask them, even in a pleading tone, ask them if they would meet some need. The prayer involved more than that. Now notice again in verse 20 that when Daniel reported on what he had just done from verse 4 down through verse 19, this is how he reported it. "And while I was speaking and praying," what kind of praying did he do? "And confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel." So part of his praying was what? A prayer of what? Confession. And then he says, "And presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God." So he was praying a prayer of confession and a prayer of supplication. His prayer of confession concerned his own sin and the sin of his people, which would be Israel. He says that, "my people, Israel." His prayer of supplication was specifically for, he says it was specifically for the holy mountain of my God. That would be the Temple Mount, Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. So he was confessing the sins of Israel and of himself, and he was praying for Jerusalem and for the temple in Jerusalem. That was his purpose in this prayer. Now this morning, it is not my intention to consider the supplication portion of the prayer. It is likely, depending on how long I take on this portion of the confession side of it, that we'll have the opportunity to look at that this evening. This morning, I would like to consider the confession part of Daniel's prayer. The confession part of his prayer begins in verse 4 and extends down to verse number 15. The supplication portion of his prayer then picks up in verse 16 and extends down to verse number 19. What I found extremely interesting as we consider this, and before I give you any more, let's have a word of prayer, then you can sit. Amen? How many are ready to sit? I don't get to sit, right? But that's why I have to move around, keep my legs from, falling asleep. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray as we continue on in this message that we might have a grasp and an understanding of the context for it, certainly as we consider introduction, but even more the details, the point, the foundation, the thrust of this prayer concerning this prayer of confession. And then, Lord, through that we might ourselves have an understanding of how we ought to engage in confession before the Lord our God as well. And Lord, I pray that you would very much work in our lives and very much teach us through the truths of this portion of Daniel chapter 9. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I meditated on this passage of Scripture, especially this portion concerning Daniel's prayer of confession, starting in verse 4 down to verse 15, one of the things that began to stand out, and I know, brethren, actually, I've preached many years ago, been here 16 years, and somewhere in the first few, 2 or 3 years, I did preach, in fact, a message out of Daniel chapter 9. If there's any of you out there that keeps a record of messages that I preached and the dates, you would be able to see that. Oh, look at that. He preached a message out of Daniel 9 at this particular occasion. But as I meditated on this particular portion of this chapter here recently, I took note of something that I kind of had noticed before, but not with such intensity, not with such recognition. As Daniel communicates, as Daniel delivers his prayer of confession, you find that he does it in two parts. Now, I'm not talking about the confession and supplication. I'm talking about just the confession part now. He has two parts to it. And it's interesting the way they're laid out. One part of the way that he delivers his prayer of confession is that he communicates the character of God. The other part of the way that he deals with his prayer of confession is that he communicates humble confession of sin. All right? So if you were to outline this confession portion, your two main points would be the Lord's character, our humble confession. However, for those of you who might take notes, before you write this down too quickly, the way that Daniel does it's a little different. Normally, the way an outline goes, how many of you in high school or if you did any college work had to learn outlining? You had to learn outlining. And the rules of outlining, if you have a point one, you have to have at least a point two. And if you have an A, you have to have at least a B. And the way it's organized, you have whatever Roman numeral one is. And if you're going to have a Roman numeral two and Roman numeral three, that's fine. But if you're going to lay it out, Roman numeral one, and if there's any subpoints, then you put them down. One, two. And if there's any subpoints, actually it would be Roman numeral one, and I think it's capital A. But and then after that, if you're going to have any subpoints, then I believe it depends on some people's outlines are different. Then it could be 1, 2. Then I think you go to lowercase a and b. And then it's got to be like Roman number 1, number 1, capital A, B. It would have been capital A, 1, 2. Then capital B. Maybe there's no subpoints under capital B. So you leave that one alone. Capital C, then maybe 1, lowercase a, b, 2. That's how you lay it out. So you deal with all of point 1 first before you get to Roman numeral 2. Daniel doesn't do that in his prayer. Daniel mixes his Roman numeral 1 and his Roman numeral 2 up. He goes back and forth between them. So what he does is Roman numeral 1, point 1, 2. Roman numeral 2, point 1, 2. Roman numeral 1, point 3. Roman numeral 2, point 3. Roman numeral 1, point 4. He goes back and forth and back and forth. What? I bet he would have got a low grade in Miss Barb Cork's English class for that one. Amen? Except for if Miss Barb Cork knew that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, she probably would not be able to give it a low grade. Amen? Amen. Yeah. And this was, in fact. It's not just that he prayed it, but God inspired it to be included in the Scriptures. And so if you were to kind of outline this one, instead of doing it the way we normally outline, it would be better for you to take a sheet of paper, maybe even turn it on its side, because you're going to have Roman numeral 1 and 2 on next to each other, and write a line down the middle and put Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2, and then when you get to the point, then the point, the point. Because each of the points on one side somewhat correspond to the points on the other side. That's why Daniel does it this way back and forth. Because there's a correspondence to what he gives. So I'd have you to consider as we proceed through this matter, now on the one side, the Lord's character, and on the other side in relation to it, our humble confession. Amen? What brought Daniel to this place? It says in verses 1 and 2 that Daniel was reading in the book of Jeremiah. At least two times in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah the prophet, who was the prophet of the Lord during the beginnings of the Babylonian captivity. Daniel was taken in the first time that the Babylonians came down to Jerusalem and conquered it. The very first time Daniel was taken, his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Azariah, Mishael, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they had been taken along with a number of others of the children of the nobility, and the tribute money was then to be transferred every year from Israel to Babylon. The Babylonians set up their own person to be king, deposed the one that was there, and everything was good as long as they would abide under that rule. And God Himself had told them, I'm going to put you under the rule of foreigners, and I want you to submit, because you haven't been submitting to me and my rule in your lives, in your society, for generations. You obviously don't understand submission to authority. So I'm going to teach you submission to authority. And the way I'm going to teach you submission to authority, God said to the Israelites, is I'm going to cause a foreign nation to conquer you and to rule over you until you understand what it means to submit to authority. So God told them, they're going to conquer you. They're not going to kill you all outright and just run you over and slay you all, but they are going to conquer and they're going to make you tribute. If you'll submit, you'll still be able to be somewhat benefited in the land. But if you rebel, I'm going to bring them back. And the second time they come back, it's going to be worse. They're going to run you over. They're going to kill you. They're going to destroy you. They're going to kill your families in front of you. They're going to kill you. They're going to burn everything to the ground. They're going to tear Jerusalem apart. They're going to tear the temple apart. Everything's going to happen. And you know what Israel did? Because they were such a submissive people, they rebelled. Because that was their nature. Just like they'd been rebellious against God, their character was to rebel. They rebelled against Babylon. And Babylon came back. Just like God said. Oh, wonder of wonders. What God said would happen, happened. And they ran him over. Well, Jeremiah was the prophet during the period of time that between the first time Babylon came and the second time. And Jeremiah was the very prophet that preached, don't rebel against Babylon. Don't rebel against Babylon. Don't run to Egypt and try to get Egypt to be your ally to throw Babylon off. Egypt won't work. God said they won't work because God's on Babylon's side. Because Babylon's God's belt right now. You rebel against God's belt, God's just going to swing harder next time. Don't rebel. Don't run to anybody who runs to Egypt is going to die in Egypt. They're not even going to come back and be successful in the land. They and their family, they're all going to die because this is God's hand of chastening and you need to submit. Well, through Jeremiah, God had prophesied at least twice in the writings of Jeremiah that that Babylonian captivity would last for 70 years. Daniel has gone through all of the Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, or maybe it was son-in-law, then Belshazzar that kind of took over before his father was dead. His father kind of went into retirement. Belshazzar then took over. Daniel was still alive during Belshazzar's time. We know the whole account of the writing on the wall. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. That night, Belshazzar's dead and the Persians are now the owners of Babylon. Daniel now says in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. If you were to go back to the chapter about the writing on the wall, which would be Daniel chapter 6, I believe it is. No, sorry, Daniel chapter 5. You would find at the very last two verses of Daniel 5, in that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. He was 62 years old. Now it says in chapter 9 that Daniel had this vision the first year of Darius. So this is right after the Babylonians have been conquered by the Persians. Immediately in that first year, God gives Daniel is reading about Jeremiah. He reads about the 70 years. He says, I understood by that. I can count. And he said, I can count to the fact that 70 years should be coming due right about now. The Bible tells us, in fact, a little bit of tidbit of information. The Bible tells us that in the very first year of Cyrus, the king of the Persians, that Cyrus made a decree for the children of Israel to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The very first year of Cyrus. The very next vision that Daniel has in the next chapter, chapter 10, Daniel says he receives a vision in the third year of Cyrus. You know what that means? Daniel lived long enough to see the decree to rebuild the temple. God let him live that long. How old must he have been if the Babylonian captivity was 70 years? And Daniel was already a young man by the time he was taken, maybe a mid to older teenager. Daniel would have been somewhere in his 80s, maybe his 90s. By the way, he was upwards somewhere in his 80s or 90s when he went into the lion's den. Wasn't a young man at that time. He was a young man when he was first taken. He's gone through many, many years of political ministry, you might say, in Babylon, and then a few years yet in the Persian captivity. It's possible, based upon the way it's worded in Scripture, that the first year of Cyrus and the first year of Darius are the same year. that Darius is not actually the king of Persia, but that Darius is just the king of the Babylonian provinces after Persia conquered them, that Cyrus in his first year conquered Babylon and then put Darius up over just those provinces that were conquered. So in fact, that could mean that right here, the first year of Darius, the first year of Cyrus, are the same thing. When he says, I got this vision or this prayer, I made this prayer in the first year of Darius, in short time after Daniel makes the prayer, Cyrus makes his decree in answer to Daniel's prayer that the temple be rebuilt. What a wonderful thing for Daniel. Amen? But Daniel began not with supplication for the temple, not with supplication for Jerusalem, but with confession of sin. And how does he deliver that? So I mentioned he gives two parts, the Lord's character and our humble confession. In verse 4, he says, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God. The very first characteristic, the very first thing that Daniel focuses upon as he's going to deliver a confession of sin is not even on his own sin or the sin of his people. The very first thing that he centers his attention upon is the character of God. And the very first aspect of God's character upon which he sets his focus is the fact that the Lord God is fearfully great. The great and dreadful God. He is fearfully great. Why does Daniel focus on that to begin? Well, I would dare say this. Let's suppose that for some odd reason, I acquire a job that Jason Lee is my immediate boss. Odd reason. Apparently God really wants to teach me something. Amen. Jason Lee is my immediate boss. And for whatever reason, Jason Lee has a responsibility now in examining my work to rebuke me, to reprove me, maybe even to engage in some kind of a disciplinary measure because I have done something wrong. But I know that Jason Lee is an easygoing, pushover kind of guy who is, he doesn't even have any ability, he's got no real backbone in any way to engage in confrontation of any real kind. You know how much fear I have to mess up when Jason Lee's my boss? None. You know why? Because he's not very great and dreadful. He's more wimpy and weak. And if I have a wimpy and weak boss, it doesn't really matter much. By the way, there's a pointer here a little bit for parenting too. If you're always wimpy and weak as a parent, you know what your children will grow up to think? I can get away with anything. Why? Well, because my parents are weak and wimpy and they won't do anything about it. They let me get away with everything. This remembers, we're not saying this is the only characteristic of God. Wait, isn't God gracious? Yeah, oh, absolutely. And he's actually going to, Dan is actually going to mention God's grace and mercy later in his prayer because it's going to be important when he asks for forgiveness. Okay? But right now he's going to focus on sin and he's going to say, you know why it's so important for us to make right our sin? Because God's a great and dreadful God. He's not a pushover. He's not weak and wimpy. You sin against the Almighty God of heaven and earth, you're in a position of significant problem. You know, it'd be like, you know, now thinking of Jason Lee really in his full size, me walking over and smacking Jason Lee in the face. Should I be at all afraid of that, of doing that? Probably. He's a slight bit bigger than I am. Right? He's a bigger dude. The only advantage I have, maybe, is running faster. The only thing I found is yesterday at this men's retreat thing, some of the younger kids wanted to play basketball. And because I'm still convinced that I'm a younger, not an older, in the younger category, not the older category. Although some of the other 30-year-old men and 40 and 50-year-old men, they wouldn't play, because I'm still convincing myself every morning I get up and look in the mirror and three times every morning say, "You are still young. You are still young. You are still young." I've stopped many, many years ago. I stopped saying, "You are cute," because no matter how many times I said that one, I never even could convince myself. You know, I would say it 20 and 30 times. I couldn't convince myself. I just quit. It was a waste of time. But I'm still young. I still sometimes stand up and look in the mirror and say, "You are smart. I mean, really smart." That one I still believe too. But the fact is that, you know, to carry the joke forward, right? So I'm out there and I'm playing basketball, full court basketball, up and down with a bunch of teenagers and 20-year-olds. And they go, "How old are you?" And I say, "I'm 43. Because every once in a while, I would stop and I would go down on both knees and both hands, and I would breathe a little bit heavy, and they would say, "You all right?" And I'd say, "Yeah, I'll be fine in a moment." Everything just kind of went dark on the sides for a few seconds. And my heart was going a little bit fast, but give me 30 seconds or so. It'll calm down. Everything will clear up. I'll be able to see clearly again, and we'll get back at it. Amen. I think I did that 3-4 times. And you know, the young teenagers, they don't know any different. They just, "Okay, whatever. You know, time out for the old man." 30-second time out for the old man. All right, he's good. All right, let's get back to it. But the fact is that you run up and down, you're doing all those things. And if I, you know, start smack talking, I'm the shortest guy on a basketball court. Some of these guys, the rim wasn't 10 foot. I think it may have been 9, maybe 8.5. They could dunk. I couldn't even get the bottom of the... You know. So I start smack talking. And you know how afeared of me they are? Not so much. Who's this little wimpy kid? Wimpy old man. Think he is. There's nothing great and dreadful about that. I mean, there's nothing behind it. There's nothing bothersome about that, you know? The only thing I have is I can run fast, you know? Cuff Jason, I can run fast. Except for I found yesterday, after a little bit of running, the darkness starts to come in and then I'm in trouble, you know? So he doesn't even have to outrun me. He just has to run long enough for the darkness to come in and me go on all fours, and he's got me anyway. I'm going to have to be careful even more now. But the fact is that there's no fear in that, right? Not on his part. There should be fear on my part. On the other hand, if I go find, you know, if I can convince Jason not to mess with me, if I mess with Noah. Now, I know Noah feels like he's a real man, but, you know, if I decide I'm going to take Noah on, you know how much fear I have that if I walk up and smack Noah. Now, if Jason stays out of it, now remember that, okay? And Jessica stays out of it, and the rest of y'all stay out of it. I go up there and I take on Noah his size. You know how afraid I am? You know what? If I cuff Noah, I might not even run. I don't even have to worry about the darkness closing in. I'm not even going to have to run. I'm not afraid. He's not that big. Not compared to me. One day he will be. I'm sure he'll remember this. And when that day comes, he'll go, "Hey, I'm bigger than you now." You know, I'm sure he'll remember. But you understand what I'm saying? Why does Daniel bring this up? What he's saying is to sin against a great and dreadful God is a big thing. This is no little issue. It's not like me messing with Noah. This isn't even like me messing with Jason. This is me messing with the eternal creator God of heaven and earth, the Almighty. You know the saying out there, "Don't poke the bear"? That's not even anything like, "Don't poke God." Amen? That's why he brings this up. But then he goes to a second truth about the Lord, about the character of the Lord. And I'm supposed to get 5 points on each side of this. That's 10 total points. You know what? I should have just figured that it's going to take morning and evening. Amen. Psalm 9, verse number 4. He says, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God," first thing about God's character, "keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. This is a positive side, a great and dreadful God. And then He says, but He's also a God who keeps the covenant and mercy. He's a faithful God. He keeps it. He's ever faithful. In this, He's talking, the first one was that He was fearfully great. This time, He's faithfully good. Faithfully good. God never breaks covenants that He makes. Never. If He makes a covenant, He keeps it. Always. Forever. He keeps it. Now, if He makes a covenant that requires certain requirements, and we fail the requirements, well, because we broke the covenant. In fact, by the way, that's the kind of covenant, that's the very covenant that Daniel's talking about, is the covenant of Sinai that God made with the children of Israel. And the covenant of Sinai was just this. It had two parts. God said in the covenant of Sinai, here are My commandments. If you obey them, I bless you. Did God always keep that? As long as they obeyed, did He bless? But there's another side to His covenant at Sinai. The other side to God's covenant at Sinai was, if you disobey My commandments, I'll curse you. So if He's going to keep that covenant, when they begin to disobey, what does He have to do? He has to curse them. And that's exactly what just happened for the last 70 years from Daniel's perspective. They're under the curse of God's chastening, just as God said He would do in His covenant. Now, here He's focused on the positive side. He keeps the covenant of blessing because He mentions and mercy. That's the goodness side of this. He keeps the covenant and mercy, that He's faithfully good to faithfully keep the good promises that He has made to those that love Him and keep His commandments. He never failed on His side. Those who obeyed, He always blessed. Those who obeyed, He always, 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 He poured out His mercy upon them. Because God is faithfully great, fearfully great, and faithfully good. But now He goes to the other side, our humble confession, verse number 5. In contrast to the fact that God is faithfully great, fearfully great, and faithfully good, Daniel mentions two things about us as sinners. He says in verse 5, now I realize he was really talking about himself and the children of Israel, and that's who the us is, but brethren, what he begins to describe, is it really any different for us? No, I dare say not. The Word of God says we, not he now, that was verse 4, but we now, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. In verse 4, he said, God keeps covenant and mercy with those that love Him and keep His commandments. But Daniel says, the problem is, we didn't keep His commandments. The problem is that we sinned against those commandments. The problem is that we committed iniquity against those commandments. The problem is that we've done wickedly in breaking those commandments. The problem is that we rebelled against those commandments and we departed from those commandments. And in this, Daniel is bringing out, in contrast to the fact that the Lord God is fearfully great and faithfully good, that we are sinfully wicked. We are sinfully wicked. And that's why we need to be very concerned about Him being fearfully great. Because we're sinfully wicked. His fearful greatness should really put us in a position of concern. Amen? But He doesn't end there. In fact, the sentence doesn't even end there in verse 5. It continues on to verse 6. He says, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. This is what he says. You gave us commandments through Moses. We broke them. We sinned against them. We committed iniquity against them. We did wickedly against them. We rebelled by departing from the commandments you gave us. But it wasn't just that. It went further than that. You were a little bit gracious to give us time to repent. He doesn't mention that, but we understand the history of Israel, that God did give them time to repent. He didn't bring the Babylonian captivity right away. There were many different kings and many different wicked kings, and many times throughout those generations of wicked kings that the children of Israel lived in wickedness against God, and God gave them space to repent over and over and over again. He gave them space to repent. And you know how He confronted them with the need to repent? He sent to them prophets who preached the message of God's Word. And in their preaching, they said, "You're not right with God. Get right. You're in sin. Repent." And Daniel says the problem is, generation after generation after generation, you sent prophets and we ignored them. We wouldn't hearken unto them. We wouldn't listen. Not only did we break your commandments, not only did we commit sin or sin and commit iniquity and do wickedly and rebel by departing from your commandments initially, but even when you sent prophets to warn us in order to call us back in repentance to you, we just said, we're not interested. We're not listening. That's why when you read in Isaiah, God tells Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when He calls him, "You're going to preach until all of the land is destroyed." And you know why He tells them that? He says, because they won't listen. That's why He told Jeremiah at one point, quit praying for them. They've crossed too many lines. There is no more mercy left. That's why He told Ezekiel, "You're going to preach," and they're going to say, "Oh, he's such a good preacher." But they're not going to do anything you tell them to do. And that's why I've made your forehead to be like adamant stone. So that although they come and they hammer themselves against you, you will be the harder wall and they will break, not you, the preacher. That's why He made His prophets the way He made them. His preachers the way He made them. Because the people needed prophets and preachers that would stand up and preach without breaking. Because God knew that the majority of them just simply wouldn't listen. And that means that they were, here's the characteristics, stubbornly rebellious. Those who are parents, you know there are times children disobey. All children disobey sometimes. The only one maybe who's never disobeyed is Joshua. Right? Oh, wrong. Absolutely. That ain't it. Oops. My mistake. Maybe it was one of the sisters then. Heard rumors, but you know. No, we all know all children disobey. But there's another step to a child that's disobedient. And when you confront that child in discipline, that child then says, "I don't care. I'm doing what I want anyway." Really? Some of you heard, maybe you've heard it over and over again, the whole story about the first time that my dear son Patrick received discipline with the instrument of the belt as opposed to just the hand, right? Why? Well, he used the belt on somebody else. I thought maybe it was a little appropriate. But was that the worst problem? No, the problem was when he turned around and said, "It won't hurt, Dad." And then after he received the couple of swats just to get his attention to say, "Hey, you need to fix this problem," he turned around and said, "See, I told you." Now we've shifted from simple obedience, which is bad, to stubborn rebellion, which is worse. That's what the children of Israel did. Stubborn rebellion. Not only did they disobey, but when they were confronted, they said, "I don't care. I'm going to do what I want anyway. I'm not listening to your preachers. I'm not listening to your prophets who warn me. I'm going to do what I want." And brethren, if we're going to really confess our sin, we need to go. And remember, that's what this is. This isn't just a report of them. This is a confession. And in this confession, we need to go to God and say, "Okay, I get it. God, you are the great and dreadful God. We don't get to play with you. When we commit sin, it's no game. Amen? And I don't care what the sin is. That attitude I had yesterday when I came home and the computer wouldn't work. To the murder that Jacob committed on Thursday. And it doesn't matter what it is. Well, you didn't think anybody knew. Huh. Yeah. Huh. You know, the point is that it doesn't really matter what the sin is. When we commit sin against God, it's not a game because we've committed a sin against the great and dreadful God. But you see, that great and dreadful God is faithful to show mercy. He's faithful to keep His side of the covenant. And did you know that in the covenant, not only did He say, you obey, I bless. Not only did He say, you disobey, I curse. But He also said, if you repent, I return you to blessing. That was part of the covenant too. It was built right into the covenant. The problem is when He sent the preachers to call them to repentance, what did they do? They hearkened not. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't do it. And in direct contrast to God's mercy, they continued to stubbornly rebel. Brethren, we need to get to the point where we acknowledge that we have in fact are in fact sinfully wicked when we commit sin, and that in many cases, even after God by the Holy Spirit, in many cases, not even the preacher for us, because we have one that's with us even closer. God doesn't even have to send a prophet. He already has His third person of the eternal Godhead dwelling right in that immediately begins to preach against us. Immediately begins to say, hey! That was wrong! You need to repent of that! How quickly do we hearken? Or do we shut off the Holy Spirit and quit listening? By the way, when we shut off the very Holy Spirit of God, that is God divine, the third person of the eternal Godhead is saying, repent, and we're saying, That's just not ignoring a prophet, that's ignoring God Himself. We need to begin to acknowledge that we do that and we're just as stubbornly rebellious as the children of Israel. Well, look what they did. Oh, wow, they were pretty bad. So are we. And our confession needs to acknowledge that. I think that's enough for now. Amen. 4 out of 10. That leaves us with 6 for tonight. Amen. You could say, well, split it in half, 5 and 5. The problem is if we go to the next characteristic of God, we really need to go to the next characteristic of us that relates to it. But that's good for this morning. Amen. We'll take up the remainder of that then, Lord willing, this evening. And, See, now we're in a series. Now I know what I'm preaching tonight. Look at that. You know, I like series for that reason. Oh, and Mark's already assuming there's a part 3. Well, at least when we go to the prayer of supplication, there would be. But brethren, already we need to understand when we're how many of us and look, just let's be honest with ourselves. How many of us commit sin from week to week, from day to day? Do we? Yeah, all of us do. That's absolutely correct. Is this just about certain kinds of sin, or is this prayer of confession the fact that we commit sin against God? Is this about any sin? Is He the great and dreadful God? With regard to any disobedience? Yeah. Is He a God that is faithful to keep covenant and mercy? Yeah, if we obey. But does that mean that on our side, when we disobey, we are in fact showing ourselves to be sinfully wicked? Yeah. And if the Holy Spirit convicts us and we don't deal with it right away, are we then in fact showing that we're stubbornly rebellious? Yeah. To illustrate, you all know that at times I have attitude problems. Once every few months or so. You all know that one of the most common times for it is, how many of the rest of you love your computer until you hate it? Anyone else out there like that? Man, there's days my computer is a great help. But then there's all of a sudden this next moment, and in a moment it can change. Have you ever worked? Did you have any problems this year where you worked on a project and worked on a project and worked on a project, and then all of a sudden the computer crashed and all your work was poof, gone? And you stood up and went, "Praise God Almighty for what a wonderful blessing that was." You did not do that. Did you want to take that computer? That was option number one. Throwing out the window for me is just not enough, because that's only one heave. I want to take it and go, wham, wham, because at least I get to do that a few more times than once. The only thing that causes me not to, there have been times I thought about getting the hammer, the sledgehammer. There have been times I've actually threatened the computer. If you don't watch out, I'm going out to the garage and I'm getting my hammer. No, I'm talking about the sledge. You know, the computer never really listens to me much. And there are some days. Some of the rest of you might not be the computer, maybe it's the car. Maybe it's something else. But something that's very frustrating. Okay? Oh, me? Jason's problem is me. Amen. I'm glad that Jason has not yet chosen to get the sledgehammer. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Thus far, he's controlled himself on that. But although, Jason, I would prefer, I warn the computer when I'm planning to get the sledgehammer. At least warn me. I would really appreciate that. Really. Because I will run until the darkness closes in. But the fact is, brethren, sometimes these things are frustrating. Well, yesterday I got home and I had a short amount of time because I'd been at the men's retreat and some of the things I needed to do. You know, there is a law, and I really don't like Murphy, but there is a law. And it's not the main law, it's a sub-point of the law, but the sub-point of the law is the shorter amount of time you have to do the things you have to do, the more everything will go wrong. If you have tons of time, everything goes smooth. You're like, leisure. But when you're pressed for time, like I've got to get 20 things that would normally take me 3 hours done in 15 minutes. Here we go. I better be as if everything's got to be like precisely efficient if I'm going to get it done in that amount of time. Here we go. And the very first thing, the computer goes bad and it won't work right. And then the car won't start. You're like, dude, I don't have time for this. Anybody ever use that phrase? I don't have time for this. The other phrase I sometimes use is, I don't have money for this. Anybody else out there ever use that phrase? Yeah, I thought so. Well, Mark's the only one. Mark and I. Oh, Rebecca. Okay. At least there's a few of us. So I come home. I got limited amount of time. And the computer... the thing was moving like... Well, it wasn't moving. And I was unhappy. And my wife came in and decided to communicate. Oh, no. No, no. Cheering up was not her objective. Reproving and rebuking with all long-suffering and doctrine. Preaching the word in season and out of season was her objective. She came into the room. She laid her Bible out and her preaching notes. She stood up there and said, "Opening your Bible here this morning." And for the next 15 minutes, she laid it on. See, you really should get my wife as your preacher, because she does what I do in 45 to an hour and 15 minutes. But the fact is that she came in, she delivered the reproof, and I looked at her and I went, crossed my hands, sitting in my chair there at my desk. I gave that, you know, straight-lipped, grit your teeth. I'm just not saying anything, because I was taught if you can't say anything good, don't say anything at all, face. And I shut my eyes to indicate I was done listening to her preaching.
that doesn't work for me, so don't even try it. Because she didn't walk away either. After a few moments, I opened my eyes and she was still standing there. So I shut them again. The fact is, brethren, I sinned when I got the attitude to begin with, right? Sinful wickedness, wicked sinfulness. But when I was confronted, and by the way, the Holy Spirit had already confronted me before my wife did, but when I was confronted with the sin, God's preacher, Carrie Markle, your dear wife, God's prophet in the room that day, when he delivered by the prophet, "Thou art the man." You know what I did? I stubbornly rebelled. That's what I did. I stubbornly rebelled. I'm still alive, which is kind of nice. And I dealt with it before the whole day was up. At some point, the stubborn rebellion was dealt with. Now, we're going to find, as we go even deeper into this, the children of Israel, even after God brought the curse on them, still wouldn't repent. As we get deeper into this prayer of confession. But the point is, brethren, this is not just about idolatry, like the children of Israel. It's about any sin, isn't it? And the scenario I give you, you can laugh at it, you could say, "Oh, preacher, you are such a miserable wreck, aren't you, spiritually, miserable wreck?" Yeah, well, I'm going to tell you right now, I don't know the details, but some of the rest of you have had similar problems. I mean, I'm as they would say, I'm giving an educated guess. Right? Joshua, the day that he lost all that work on the computer, had a similar problem. Been there, done that over and over again. I get it. I feel for you. And your sisters would say, "I don't even have feelings." But, hey, and it doesn't have to be the computer. I mean, it can be any number of things, right? Any number of things. I mean, Jason Rick works on cars. I bet you there's been times he was sure he knew what the problem was. He put hours of work into fixing the car, changing a part out, jumped in the thing, and it still didn't work. And in that moment, after spending that money and that time, he got out of his car and he went, "Praise God Almighty for a wonderful test." I bet not. Why? It's not just attitude problems. I mean, we have other sins that we commit too. But do you understand? This is about any sin that we have to deal with in our life. And we need to face it directly and say, okay, He is the great and dreadful God, and He is faithful to those who obey the covenant. He's faithful in covenant and mercy. But the problem is I just committed sin. And in which case, in many cases, I've gone beyond committing sin to going to stubborn rebellion. And I need to deal with that. That's a hard issue I need to deal with. For you, it's a hard... I had to deal with that yesterday before God, and then I had to deal with it before the prophet of God, my dearly and beloved wife. Amen? You can ask her. I did, too. But we need to deal with it, don't we? Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for the truths that You've already begun to deliver to us through this passage of Scripture. And I pray that it would be instructive to all of us, because the fact is we all sin, we all commit iniquity, we all do wickedly, we all rebel by departing from Your commandments, we all disobey from day to day, week to week. We all need to understand how to deal with this in rightful repentance. And Daniel, the man of God, interestingly enough, did not commit many of the sins that could be laid to the charge of the Israelites, yet he engaged in confession, and when he engaged in it, he included himself in that body. We have sinned. He understood that although he may not have committed the sin of idolatry, he had sinned in such a way that he could be included. Oh Lord, even those of us who may be have grown to the greatest level of spiritual maturity of those in the room, walking in greater levels of righteousness than many others around us. Those who may be in those conditions, help us whoever they may be, I'm not saying myself per se, but whoever even might be in that condition here with us, help them even to recognize still any sin is committed iniquity, done wickedly, rebelled and disobeying and departing, and therefore needs to be dealt with true brokenhearted repentance. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.